Good morning, everyone. Well, it's great to be here and think back to the many happy times that we've had here before. I was here back the first feast that we had, that the Church of God International had in this facility. And looking back over the years and being here once again really brings back a lot of those nostalgic senses. So it's great to once again be here. We're going to be here today. And then after services tomorrow, I think we'll just leave and go back home, where we will catch a flight and go to Canada. And then we'll catch a flight from there after a couple of days and go down to Jamaica. So it's going to be a pretty busy feast for us, but certainly an enjoyable one. And again, it's a great pleasure to be here once again and to see, as I look around the room, I see people that I know very well, people from New Orleans, people I haven't had a chance to see since I came into the room this morning. But it's great to see everyone, and I know this is going to be a really wonderful Festival of Tabernacles. Well, at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, we do take up an offering on the first day and also on the eighth day, the day after the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. So let's take a look at some passages today that have to do with offerings so that we can see God's purpose in giving offerings, and hopefully we can realize as we prepare our offerings this morning that there is a very real purpose, not merely just to give in order to, you know, promote a work or anything like that. Of course, that's part of it. But because it's good for us, because it has something to do with our relationship with God. If you turn with me, first of all, to Malachi 3. Probably most of you are going to Deuteronomy 16. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. But let's go to Malachi chapter 3 first and begin reading in verse 8. Very familiar passage to those of us who have been around for many years. Those who stood up back there 40 or 45 years have heard this one over and over again and read it and thought about it. And so you're quite familiar with it. But let's look at it one more time. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? And you know what the natural response to that is. Well, of course not. How can a man rob God? God cannot be made into a victim. It's impossible. He owns everything, the earth and the fullness thereof. He owns you. So how can you steal from him when you're his? And you can't make him a victim. You can't deprive him of anything. So the natural response to that question is, no, a man can't rob God. And yet God says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. What he means here, he's not saying that a man can literally rob God, can make God a victim or deprive him of anything. But he says that when you are come up short in the tithes and offerings, then what you are doing, in effect, is robbing God. There's not any difference as far as you are concerned, as far as the effect upon you. There's no difference between that and robbing and robbery. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And he's addressing, of course, the nation, the people, as they had gathered back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. This prophecy came during a period when, after the children of the captivity, those who had come out of Babylon, had reassembled themselves into the land, and this was during a period of reconstruction, a period of renewal, when people such as Ezra and Nehemiah had come on the scene and God had sent prophets, including the prophet Malachi at this period, and was telling the people, restoring the worship of God. That was the whole effort here throughout the minor prophets, is to restore the true worship. Now, the people had experienced quite a revival, you might say, but now they're beginning to slip a little bit. And God points out throughout the book of Malachi where they were beginning to slip. And one of the areas was in tithes and offerings. And there's a very important reason for God mentioning tithes and offerings here. Let's read on. He says, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And that's to the nation of Israel, actually of Judah and portions of Israel that had reassembled themselves into the land. That was the blessing that was promised. So So God says that tells them that he will bless them. He says, as the King James Version puts it, prove me now herewith. This version says, test, put this to the test. It doesn't mean that God is advocating a cynical spirit. He's not saying, now you go ahead and try me. You know, you adopt this attitude of, okay, God, I'll test you and see if you'll keep your word. That's not what he's saying. All he's saying is simply, demonstrate in your lives, you people as a nation, demonstrate it by putting it into effect, putting it into practice. And you will see this relationship develop and form. That's what he's saying. He's not advocating a cynical spirit. And so the main point here, of course, as I think you can see if you read the entire context and read of all the issues that God addresses in the book of Malachi, it all has to do with the restoration of worship. Tithing, or giving an offering then, is an act of worship. And that's what is most important for us to remember as we prepare our offerings today. You know, a lot of people think that there's some kind of conflict between the law on the one hand and faith on the other. The law, that belongs to the Old Testament, but faith, that belongs to the New. But the truth is, one of the purposes of the law is to bring about a faith response. One of the purposes of the law. So therefore, giving an offering is an expression of faith, because what you're doing when you give an offering, you're saying, I believe. You're not talking about a belief like the demons have, which produces nothing, but a belief which produces a response. And one of those responses is in giving an offering, because you're expressing your faith in the Creator God who gives you every good blessing that comes your way. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Deuteronomy 16, the traditional verse, the traditional chapter that we turn to during the offertory. And let's read again verse 16, the usual passage. God says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And of course, anciently, that was Jerusalem. He says, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've come to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first high day of the feast, and it's appropriate then that we do what is commanded here, or at least that we extrapolate from it and apply the principle that we extract from this passage. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, this was written to a culture that had quite different standards and a different social structure than we have. And people living in our modern world, in the United States, and as far as that goes, various areas throughout the world, might be troubled somewhat because of the emphasis on the males appearing before God, as if the males somehow are more important than the females. But let's read this in its context by going back up to verse 13. He says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant. Now notice this, you shall rejoice, you and your son and your daughter. And not only that, but your male servant, so the servants even, and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and their father, and the fatherless. Some people say the Feast of Tabernacles is not for Gentiles. Here it is, talking about the resident aliens who dwell among you. They too are to rejoice before God and express their thanksgiving in this festival of thanksgiving. So the resident alien and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So when we realize that God is the giver of every good thing, and you can take that physically or spiritually, both applies, it applies either way, we know that if God opens the windows of heaven and pours out upon us a material blessing, then certainly in response to that, it's appropriate that we give something to him as an act of worship and as an expression of faith, and as an expression of thanksgiving to him. We also know that if he opens the doors of our minds and enables us to comprehend the truth of his scriptures, then that too is something that we ought to respond to by giving back to him in a way that scripture reveals to be an acceptable offering before God. So that's what we're doing here today, in extrapolating the principle from Deuteronomy 16 and all that the Bible says about giving and about giving offerings. So we'll be prepared. We'll be taking up the offering then at this time. Well, you can't sneak up on the stage, can you? Many of the laws God gave to Israel through Moses are Exodus-related, or Exodus-centered, we might say. When I say Exodus, I'm not referring to the act of Israel, or not referring only to the act of Israel departing Egypt. I'm talking about the entire event, from their having been in Egypt to their departure through the Red Sea, and of their sojourning in the wilderness. So when I say that many aspects of the law that God gave to Moses are Exodus-related, I mean simply that it refers back in many points to that event, that overall event involving actually more than 40 years. Ten Commandments. He starts with reference to the fact that they had been in Egypt. And not only that, but during the Ten Commandments, through the Ten Commandments and other parts of the law, you find many references to the fact that they had been in Egypt. And that's why I say that the law is an Exodus-centered document, or at least in many aspects it is. If you look also at verse 12, God says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now back in Exodus 20, it tells us why the Sabbath is instituted, and it refers us back to the creation week, the seventh day when God himself rested. But here in Deuteronomy 5, we are given another aspect as to why the children of Israel were to rest on the seventh day. "And you shall remember," verse 15, "that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." So see, even the Sabbath is Exodus-related. "You will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So the point being here is that Israel is to remember that they came out of Egypt. They're to remember Egyptian bondage. They're to remember how they were treated in Egypt and how God brought them out and gave them rest. And the Sabbath day was to be a picture of that rest for them, for pointing to the promised land. Of course, it entails more than that, as we'll see later. But also to remind them of how they're to treat their servants. In other words, he's saying by giving them the Sabbath rest and commanding them to let their servants rest as well. You don't treat your servants the way you were treated in the land of Egypt. And so over and over again, you see this Exodus-centered or Exodus-related aspect through the law of Moses. Now turn with me to Leviticus 23, where the holy days are listed. And let's see that there are, let's look at some of the information that's provided here and see how that this, many aspects of this are also Exodus-centered. In verses 5 through 8, we won't take the time to read it, but we read it every year at the Passover season. We find here the instructions concerning the Passover and unleavened bread season. And everyone knows, without going into a lot of description here, that that is definitely Exodus-related. Because at that time of the year, I'm sure most of us in our Sabbath services and the Holy Day services, as well as in our personal study, we go back and we read about the Exodus. We read about the sacrificial lamb, how the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and lintels of the homes, and the death angel passed over. And this was something that God used in this final plague on Egypt, that God used in bringing the children of Israel out of that land and into the wilderness. And of course, then there's the unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, the bread of haste, because the children of Israel, in preparing their bread, didn't have time to allow it to go through the normal leavening process. So they were to remember this. It was a commemorative occasion. They remembered the Exodus year after year after year. And, of course, as this is the time of the year that all of us become familiar with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, as we see the replaying of the Ten Commandments, and probably most of us in here have seen that one 20 or 30 times over the past 20 or 30 years. And so everybody is aware, even the world itself is aware that the Passover unleavened bread season is related to the Exodus. But you know, the Passover and unleavened bread festival is not the only festival that is related to the Exodus. If you turn on over to the Feast of Tabernacles, the description of the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins in verse 34. But let's drop down. We don't need to read the entire passage. Let's drop down to verse 41. It says, you shall celebrate it, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths or tabernacles or huts for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. So here again, you find the festivals of God are Egypt-related or Exodus-related. The fact that God brought them out of Egypt, and during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they dwelt in temporary dwellings, or booths, or tabernacles, as we call them. So Moses gave these instructions to the children of Israel. The object here being, of course, that when the children of Israel were in the land of promise, when they did eventually make it there into their own land, the land that God gave them as a possession and described as a land flowing with milk and honey, they were to commemorate the 40 years that their fathers wandered in the wilderness, a land not their own. So it's a commemorative festival, and yet all of us are aware that unless there's some happy outcome, then a commemoration is of little value. You don't commemorate an event just because it happened, but because it's somehow significant to your present or at least your future situation. So this is what God has in mind. He wanted the children of Israel to forever keep in their minds the lessons of those wandering for 40 years, those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and to forever realize where they came from, because it gave great meaning to where they then were, and to the blessing it gave, and it highlighted the blessings that God had given them in bringing them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, thus far we see that these are commemorative occasions. Passover unleavened bread is commemorative, and the Feast of Tabernacles here, commemorative of the 40 years that the fathers of the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. But as I said, there's much more to do. A commemorative occasion is not just for the sake of remembering something without a happy outcome. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16 and reread something that we read in the offertory. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And in this chapter, there are instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also the Feast of Weeks, and we call it Pentecost. And by the way, concerning that festival, notice what it says in verse 12, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." It's interesting. They're right there even in the instructions given concerning the Feast of Weeks, which is a harvest festival. He says, "Remember you were a slave in Egypt." In other words, they were to remember what their fathers went through in the land of Egypt as they had the Nile River overflowing year after year to bring fertility to the land, as they had the elaborate irrigation system of the Egyptians to bring water to the land so that their crops could grow. But now then that they're out of Egypt, and even though it was a very difficult time in Egypt, they have served under the taskmasters, and that was a very undesirable situation, but nevertheless, they also had a certain comfort there, a certain comfort zone, because they had the benefits of living in Egypt, which meant that they knew they were not going to go without food. In other lands, the lands round about, the ones who didn't have the Nile River overflowing year after year and who didn't have the irrigation systems that the Egyptians had to depend upon the weather. So now that Israel was outside the land, and especially after they got into their own land, all they had at that point was God. You'd think that should be enough after all the promises he gave them, but the point is, you remember you were a slave in Egypt. You remember what it was like there, and now then you're in a different situation, and you are to depend on me for all your blessings, is the point. But notice what it says, reading verse 13 again. It says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing and floor and your wine vat. and you shall rejoice. So it's not just to commemorate an event. It's not just to look back and mourn about 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He says you're to rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be together or altogether joyful. So they were to rejoice because, in looking back where they were, where their fathers were, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, dwelling in temporary dwellings, but now they're to look where they are because of the blessings of God. And now that they're in their own land, growing their own crops, and receiving the blessings of God, and realizing that they are now home. You see, that's the point of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it seems that for Israel, lessons are soon forgotten. It seems that eventually, after the split, after they'd been in the land for some time and could have been reaping the blessings that God promised for obedience to His law, but they didn't reap those blessings because they were rebellious, that after a while the nation split. The northern kingdom, of course, was eventually taken into the Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom was finally taken into the Babylonian exile and were there for 70 years. The people were there for that period of time, and no doubt it was a very difficult and definitely very difficult time, because here were people whose ancestors had come out of Egypt, who'd made their way through the wilderness, and 40 years in the wilderness, and then the lessons still weren't learned. Because rather than reap the blessings in a land flowing with milk and honey, rather than relying on God, rather than allowing that faith response to take place through the law that God had given them, they turned aside and went after the gods of the roundabout nations, and God then brought these things upon them. So they lost their home. But then after 70 years, God brought them back from Babylon. He used men such as Ezra and Nehemiah in bringing about renewal and reform and revival and restoration. And he used prophets such as Haggai and Zechariah in order to motivate the people and their leaders and to inspire them, and in some cases rebuke them so that they would not go the way of their ancestors. It was during this period of restoration and reform that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, that I'd like to turn there and read at this time, is during this period of restoration and reform. Let's look at something that happened during that period. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah the 8th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. Now remember, they had been in Babylon. They were now in the land. Reform was taking place, and restoration and renewal. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now you all recognize which day that is. We observed it recently. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And it goes on to tell how that other people were there with him. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it goes on to tell that other men, as Ezra read the law, there were others, including Levites, who were among the people, who would explain the meaning of the things that Ezra was reading from the law. Verse 8, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. And then it tells us about the response of the people in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, And the Levites who taught the people said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. You know, repentance, when we think about repentance, we often think of mourning and weeping. When we know that we've committed sin, we've done something that God disapproves, and when it comes to the full real, it comes to our full realization, it causes sorrow, and as well as it should. But, you know, repentance really involves far more than that. The heart and core of a repentant mind is a mind that is submissive to the will of God. And submission to God's will is expressed not only in sorrow, but also in thanksgiving and in praise and singing praises to his name and rejoicing because of the benefits that he provides. That, too, is part of the mind that is submissive to God. Verse 10, then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet." In other words, don't be mourning now, because on these feast days it's not a time for it. It's a time for rejoicing. A time for rejoicing. "And send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to spend portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So it was a time for thanksgiving, a time for rejoicing. And even though, remember, this is a commemorative occasion, and they were to bring to mind the things in their past, including the past of their forefathers, who spent 40 years in the wilderness away from the land of promise, away from home. And now here they were, having just come out of Babylon, a captivity of 7 years that they spent in a land not their own. And now they were here back home, and they were to rejoice. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households, verse 13, of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. This doesn't mean that the feast hadn't been observed during that period from the days of Joshua. It just means that the entire assembly had not observed the feast. This was a great feast. It was like nothing they had seen with the rejoicing. And of course, the rejoicing is clearly connected with the fact that they're now back in their land. Just as their forefathers spent 40 years in the wilderness, and before that, many years in Egypt, these people had just returned from Babylon, but now they were home again. And he read, verse 18, and he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So I get the impression here that they were reading the law daily, not for an hour or two, but it seems all day long, and had explaining of the law going on. Reminds you of one of those feasts that they have down in Jamaica. If you've ever observed the feast there, they go on and on for several hours. And if you give a 45 or 50 minute sermon, they say, "What happened?" But in any case, there was such great rejoicing. Now then, let me ask you a question about this. When Ezra read from the book of the law, and the Levites and others explained to the people the meaning of the book of the law and what God required of them, do you think that those people failed to connect their experience with Babylon with their ancestors' experience with Egypt? Well, of course not. That wasn't lost on anyone, you can rest assured. And whether by coincidence or by design, and I believe it was by design, for those former exiles, the Feast of Tabernacles was, or at least it became, commemorative of 70 years of dwelling in Babylon, a land not their own. just as for their ancestors, it was commemorative of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in a land not their own. And now here they are in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, rejoicing and commanded to rejoice, rejoicing because of renewal, rejoicing because of reformation, rejoicing because they have come home. And you know, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is really about. It's about coming home. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's see if we can begin to understand the emotion connected with this concept of coming home for the people of Israel and coming back to the land that God had promised to them. In Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah." Ramah was a town about 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it served as the assembly point for the captives when they were taken into Babylon. So that's where they assembled, and then they were taken off. But he says here, a voice was heard in Ramah. And of course, this is poetry. It's not to be taken literal. But he's saying that, you know, when you look at that place Ramah, where the captives were last seen before they went into Babylon, it's almost as if there's a voice there, a voice of weeping. He says, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Of course, Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And again, this is poetry. This is symbolism here. The idea here is that the mother of those people who formed portions of the tribes, who had been in that land because it was their land, the land that God had given them, now then here she is, figuratively speaking, in Ramah. At least you can hear her voice as if she were there, and she's weeping. And there's bitter lamentation. Why? Because her children are gone. It's a lonely place now there in Ramah, the last point where they were seen. She refuses to be comforted for her children. No hugging will do it. No amount of attempting to comfort. No, it'll be all right. None of that. It wouldn't work. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. They're gone. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return. In other words, he's saying, Rachel, the children are coming home. They're coming home. And we read about that over in Nehemiah 8 when they came home. They had the Feast of Tabernacles, a homecoming feast, because that's what the feast is about. Oh, it does picture the trials in the wilderness. It does, certainly to these people, it commemorated their period of trial in Babylon. But as I said before, a commemorative event is meaningless unless there's a happy ending. And the happy ending is stated right here. The children are coming home from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall return to their own territory. So Rachel's weeping will stop. Now, you notice that in the book of Matthew, we won't turn there, I referred to this in a sermon in a four-part series some of you may have heard, where we looked at Matthew's use of these scriptures, and this is one of the scriptures they used. But he applies the Rachel factor, the fact that Rachel is weeping for her children, to the slaughter of the innocents that took place in the time that Jesus was a small child. And we came to the conclusion that Matthew could appropriately use this passage, even though it does pertain to the exile and the return from the exile, which took place long before the time that Jesus came on the scene. But Matthew could appropriately use this passage because if you go back and study the entire context of Jeremiah 30 and 31 and the section of Scripture through there, you have to come to realize that even though the exiles came back from Babylon, the real captivity entails far more than Babylon, and the captivity, the exile, will not terminate in its fullest and final sense until the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, sits upon the throne of his father David and restores those people to the land. So in a sense, Rachel continues to weep. In a sense, the children haven't fully and finally, in the final sense, have not come home. But the homecoming is yet ahead. Which means it tells us that this Feast of Tabernacles also has a future reference. because it speaks of coming home in the future. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, which is another important scripture relating to the Feast of Tabernacles, and has been meaningful to many of us for a good many years as we go back and read this scripture. Usually, sometime during the feast, somebody gets around to reading this. Let's read some of it today. In Zechariah chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, God says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So this is telling us that there's coming a time, and it does pertain to the future, when a portion of the people will occupy the land, as they do now, and yet horrible times are coming for them. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." So he's the divine warrior who will come and defend the remnant that remains. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Whether you take this as literal or figurative, it doesn't really matter, because the point is that God, and in the return, of course, is speaking of, it says the Lord or Jehovah, but it's speaking of God in the person of Jesus Christ, talking about the return of Christ, will provide a means of escape for that remnant of the people of Judah who are still in the land. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. In other words, the picture is given here is when he comes down to the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits. And in the past, the Mount of Olives was always a problem. When people came, when the enemy attacked from the west or from some other area, the Mount of Olives proved to be a barrier that was impassable. You had to go over the mountain if you're going to escape. But what he's saying here is the Mount of Olives will split and provide a valley through which this remnant of these people, those who remain in the land, will escape. And that will be those that God will begin to work with in that period we call the millennium, when Christ's kingdom is established on the earth. Verse 6, "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light." Again, whether this is literal or figurative is not really the point. The point is that oftentimes God uses cosmic disturbances like this, or descriptions of cosmic disturbances, to describe a day of great calamity. And this is a day of great calamity. "And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." People in that period usually thought in terms of two seasons in the year, winter and summer. Of course, there were the other seasons, but you thought of the colder weather and the hotter weather, and they were usually divided into two, winter and summer. And in Palestine, in the hotter day, the hot, dry days, usually the streams, or at least the bodies of water, would dry up. But here he's saying there's going to be a continuing throughout all the seasons, a continuing flow of fresh water. And of course, this is now he's talking about the positive effects of all of this. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." And this is the outcome. "And in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Meaning they're not going to be other gods to be worshipped. The names of the Baals will not be uttered on the lips of the people. There won't be any more. Eventually it will come to pass. There'll be no more Islam. There'll be no more Buddhism. There'll be no more Catholicism. The names of other gods will not be uttered. The Lord God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he alone will be worshipped. Verse 10, "All the land will be changed." So let's just drop on down to verse 12. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in these camps. And of course, he's using language that the people to which this was first given were familiar. Now, you couldn't talk about cars and trucks and planes and things like that. They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So now, for the remnant of the people who live through this climactic event, through this time of tribulation, through this time of turbulence, and for the dispersed that God will gather unto them when Jesus Christ takes his place in rulership, first over these people and then later over the whole world, but when he regathers those brethren of the remnant that are already there, when he brings them in together with them, the Feast of Tabernacles for those people will commemorate the millennia during which they were dispersed throughout the world, dwelling in lands not their own. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned here. Just as the children of Israel were to remember their time, their sojourning in the wilderness, having come out of Egypt, and just as the Babylonian captives were to remember their time in Babylon, now in their own land, so in the end, when all is said and done, the people, once brought back into their own land, those who had been dispersed will remember the dispersion. And now then they will be here dwelling in their own land, and it will become a land flowing with milk and honey. And just as in the days of Ezra, they will see renewal, and they will see revival. And they'll rejoice because of the renewal, and they'll rejoice because of the reform, and they will rejoice because they will have come home. They will have come home. Other nations, as it tells us here, let's go on and read what it says, verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the family of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What does this tell us? You know, other nations coming to the Feast of Tabernacles as well tells me, of course, that these people too have a home that they have to go to. They have a home prepared for them. They've been living, wandering in the spiritual Babylon of this world, the spiritual wilderness of this world. But the time is coming when God is going to bring them out of that Babylon of confusion, and they too will arrive home. This passage tells me that the destiny of Israel is the destiny of the world, when God will bring all of the descendants of Adam. You know, Adam was sent from the Garden of Eden, and humankind from that day since has wandered in a wilderness of confusion, in a world of, you might call, we might well label it Babylon. But God is going to bring them back to paradise. Paradise lost, paradise restored. Those who bear the image of God will return home. You know, Jesus spoke of our home. As I said, the Feast of Tabernacles is about coming home. And that great homecoming begins with the outcalled body known as the church. And Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, who were the founders of the New Testament church, of that homecoming. If you turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house," he's talking about home here, "in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In other words, he's going to prepare a place. And when that time is finished, when that place is finished and the time is at hand, he will come again. And he will call his own, the outcalled body, the body of Christ, the church of God, to himself. He will call them home to take up residence in their place. We're not home yet. We're still dwelling in tabernacles, in these temporary dwelling places, these mortal dwelling places. And with each passing year, I know all of us realize more and more, it comes crushing in on us just how mortal and temporary and weak and fragile we really are. We know that this is temporary. But yet we also know, and it becomes more real to us with each passing year, that we have a permanent dwelling. A permanent dwelling. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would turn there with me, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent or tabernacle, which is our house, is torn down," he's talking about the body that we presently occupy, "if it is torn down, we have a building from God," not something that we're going to go up there to, but something that's going to come to us, "a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." You know, he speaks of our bodies as if they're a tent or something with which we are clothed. And he speaks of our present earthly existence as a temporary one. This is a temporary tent, temporary clothing. And notice what he says in verse 3. "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked," meaning bodiless. He's talking about not going to heaven when you die, but he's talking about the future resurrection body. He goes on to say, "For indeed, while we're in this tent, this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling, we groan, being burdened." Burdened by the fact that we are temporary. Burdened by the fact that we are growing older. Burdened by the fact that we face so many afflictions in this life. And that we're so limited with these temporary dwellings. "Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life." In other words, this temporary will put on the permanent. "Now he who prepares us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." While this temporary dwelling is our home, then we're absent. We're limited. We can have a relationship with God, but it's not the kind of fellowship we would have if we were eternal and in the home that He is preparing. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is just, we walk by faith just as the people of Hebrews 11 walked by faith. They sojourned in the wilderness as well. They, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived in the land of promise as in a strange land. Actually, they were resident aliens the whole time they were there. They never owned the land. But they looked to that time when they would receive the promises. So they walked by faith, not by sight, not by what they saw around them, and we do the same. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." That's our hope. That's our destiny. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. So as we think about this throughout this feast and think about the meaning of the feast, let's make sure that we make this Feast of Tabernacles a tiny foretaste or a preview of our eternal home in the kingdom of God. And we can do that by encouraging each other, by praying for each other, by making sure that we don't let a single day go by unless we commune with our Heavenly Father, unless we think about each other and plan activities with each other, realizing that we're all members of that outcalled body. We'll one day meet Jesus Christ at His return. And let's capture the feast, the spirit of the feast, and then after this feast, let's continue to do so. Let's continue to hold to that vision that the feast provides. And let's do it until that day that we hear Jesus Christ say to us as an assembly, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Welcome home."